With me to Jeremiah. Last week we started a new sermon series on the book of Jeremiah. We're going to pick up where we left off, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 11 to the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, the disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all the evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Let us pray. Father, we certainly see your sovereignty as well as your justice and judgment in this passage. We pray that you would keep us faithful to you. We often feel like Isaiah when he said, I live among a people with unclean lips. We certainly live in a culture that blasphemes you, calls evil good and good evil. We're surrounded by that. We pray that you would change the culture in which we live and bring repentance to it. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Jeremiah, we noticed last week, comes at a time when the spiritual state of Judah is in a dismal condition. The southern kingdom, Judah, after Josiah's death in 609 BC, had almost immediately gone back to idolatry. And according to 2 Chronicles 35:25, Jeremiah wrote a lament for Josiah's death. Josiah, you may remember, had torn down the idols, cleansed the temple with all the idols, and now he is dead, and the people's hearts were still with idols, and they went right back to it again. Jeremiah knew a righteous king was gone. The rest of Jeremiah 1 presents three pictures or object lessons. Philip Ryken describes this section as a spiritual show and tell, where here's the picture and then we'll tell you what it means. First, God shows Jeremiah an almond tree, then a boiling pot, and then a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls. God tells Jeremiah what the tree, the pot, and the pillars mean. His word will blossom forth, his judgment will be poured out, and his prophet will stand firm. Let's work our way through those pictures. First, the picture of the almond tree. Verses 11 and 12, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I'm watching over my word to perform it. In our Midwestern area, one of the first indicators of spring is when we see the forsythia bushes blooming with their yellow flowers, sometimes the daffodils coming up or another signal, spring's almost here. In Washington, D.C., we think about the cherry blossoms blooming. And in different areas, certain plants will bloom early, and it's the indication that spring's coming, the harbinger of changing weather. In Anathoth, where Jeremiah came from, it was almond blossoms. The almond tree was the first to blossom. And when he sees this branch, it may have been covered with white blossoms or tiny buds about to blossom. That was a signal that warm weather was on its way. Now, in verse 12, God used a play on words to teach Jeremiah the spiritual significance of the almond branch. The word for watching in Hebrew is shakath. It sounds very much like the Hebrew word for almond, which is shakath. They come from the same root. The almond tree was sometimes just called the watching tree. It was the first one to wake up in the spring. It was the watching tree, and it watched their spring. Well, what's the meaning of this? God was telling Jeremiah that he was wide awake, watching, and waiting. Sometimes people think God is not aware of what they are thinking or what they are doing. Remember that God is omniscient and omnipresent. You are always in the full and immediate presence of God. What other sin you ever commit, you commit it in the full presence of God, with Him knowing every motive of the heart, every thought you have, and every mitigating circumstance. He is also watching to perform all of His promises toward you. He is watching to see that His word is fulfilled. Douglas Rawlinson Jones calls this theme in Jeremiah the power and inescapability of the divine word moving inexorably toward fulfillment. God's watching would be to uproot, tear down, destroy, and bring disaster, as we looked at in verse 10, as well as to build and to plant later. And this theme continues in Jeremiah. In fact, in Jeremiah 31:28, there's kind of the reiteration of this idea. In that passage, "And it shall come to pass that as I watched over them to pluck up, break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 34:27 also says, "Behold, I'm watching over them for disaster and not for good." Boy, I hate to hear God say that about you. "I'm watching over you for disaster and not for good." "All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them." Even when it seems dormant, God's word is waiting to burst into flower. It's not dead, it's alive. And this is similar to what God said to Isaiah that we read earlier in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. And He said, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish all that I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God tells Jeremiah, "I'm going to certainly and absolutely bring the judgment that I have proclaimed." And for God's people, this is also a great encouragement. We know for certain that everything that God has promised will come to pass. It's good for us to remember the promises of God. Of course, the most important of these is the promise of salvation to all who believe in Jesus. Many scriptures proclaim that. One that I think is a great summary of it is Romans 10, 9 to 11. "Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. In fact, I have talked with many people through the years and pastoral consultations, and they come to me and say, I just really struggle with assurance of my salvation. And by all evidence that I can tell, their confession, the things they say they believe, the evidence of their life, they're in a good position before God. But they have these internal doubts and struggles. And that's when you have to go back to the scriptures and say, what does God promise to those who believe in Jesus? We also have great promises concerning his providence toward us. Perhaps the most well-known and loved passage is Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you are a believer in Jesus, you may go through trials and struggles and hardships in your life, but you can rest in the fact that God is at work providentially in your life, working that together for good, ultimately to conform you to the image of Jesus, which is what Romans 8:29 speaks about. There's also the promise that Christ will come again and there will be a resurrection of the dead and a transformation instantly of all who are alive at that time. A passage that I often read at funerals because I think it's so appropriate for that time is 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. But when we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who had no hope. We grieve when we lose loved ones, but not as those who have no hope. Yeah. The medical missionary I mentioned, Dr. Farmer, said that when she was in India, not particularly in the 1930s, she went there in 1930 and came back in 65. But she said that there was just such despair and anguish when there'd be a death of the spouse because there was absolutely no hope. She said she had seen women try to throw themselves in the funeral pyre of their husbands and just total despair, total anguish. As God's people, we had that hope of future resurrection. We know, as Philippians 3:20-21 states, that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And of course, there's also the strong word that ties into Jeremiah that there will be a final judgment. Remember in Matthew 25, when Jesus said, I'll return, gather the nations before me, and separate the sheep from the goats. And the end of that passage, Matthew 25:46, the goats, the lost, go into eternal punishment, paralleled with the righteous going, the redeemed, going into eternal life. Paul affirmed in 2 Corinthians 1:20, again we read earlier, that all the promises of God find their yes in him. And this is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the glory of God. Whatever you're experiencing as God's people, you can trust God. In terms of Jeremiah's time, God was watching the idolatry of Judah and the wickedness that was present. He was not going to ignore it. And God controls the shape and flow of history. We especially see this in the next picture of the boiling pot. Verses 13-16. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil and forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. In terms of show and tell, here's the show. The picture of an ordinary cooking pot, probably made of iron or copper. The Hebrew doesn't say boiling. It uses a phrase, it's an idiomatic phrase, blown upon. The idea is a fire that's being stoked or blown upon, so the fire, the flames are fanned and burning very hot. There's the origin of the boiling idea. This pot tips to one side from the north, and it's about to pour out over Judah. And the meaning of the image is set forth, verses 14 and 15. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. The peoples of the north is most likely a reference to Babylon. The power of the Assyrian Empire was on the wane, and Babylon was becoming the dominant power. And notice in verse 15 that it is God who is summoning the northern kingdoms. When Babylon invaded the southern kingdom of Judah, they were marching on God's orders. God will tip over and pour out his judgment on Judah. God is the one who would pluck up, break down, destroy, and overthrow kingdoms. And verse 16 will be fulfilled. However, this imagery is even stronger in verse 15. Here's a hint that Jerusalem will be under siege, and the setting up of the throne at the entrance of the gates emphasizes that it'll be a total humiliation. When an ancient king wanted to show complete domination over an enemy, he would set up his throne at the gates of their capital city. For example, there's an ancient mural that shows Sennacherib sitting in the gate of Lachish, ruling as judge over that city. Jerusalem, where David ruled, was promised an everlasting dynasty, would be in a state of complete humiliation before its enemies. And the prophecy was fulfilled. In fact, in Jeremiah 39:3, recounts some things that happened. So then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle of the gate. Nergal Shal Ezer, Samgar Nebu, Sar Sakim, and Rab Saras, Nergal Shal Ezer, the Rab Mag, and all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. That's actually happened. They set up their council, so to speak, right at the very gates. God brought this dramatic defeat upon Judah. He didn't just allow it, he actually caused the events to take place. And he stated the reason in verse 16, and I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil and forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. They broke the first commandment, in offering to other gods. And they broke the second commandment in worshiping idols they had made with their own hands. This is why they found themselves under the boiling pot of God's judgment. Now, this is also a strong warning to everyone who does not believe in Jesus, their salvation. If you trust in yourself and your own good works to be right with God, you are still under the boiling pot. You're under the judgment of God. The Israelites did not believe that God would punish their sin, or didn't even believe it was sin. They thought Jeremiah was giving idle threats. Jerusalem will never be destroyed. And of course, there were the false prophets that were there saying, peace and prosperity, everything's great. Their dismissive attitude is summed up in their taunt in Jeremiah 17:15. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. Well, it came. And this reminds me many times of the statement I've heard in evangelism. I've presented the gospel to someone and their reply, well, that's interesting, but you know, I just really don't feel the need for Jesus. What always runs through my mind is, well, you think about that, so well, you're obviously out of your mind. but they don't feel that need because to them the threat of God's judgment against sin or the idea of being under the judgment of God is the same threat of green monsters living in the clouds. They don't believe they exist or it exists. God's threats of judgment are as certain as his promises of grace to those who believe. If you believe in Jesus, God's promises of grace and mercy and salvation are absolutely sure to you. If you're not in Christ, his promises of judgment and ultimately an eternal punishment are absolutely sure as well. And then we see the pictures of the fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls. Verses 17 through 19. But you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. God repeats Jeremiah's call to the prophet, and tells him to say everything he commanded him to say. Now, this is an important point for anyone who's teaching or preaching the Bible. We are to teach and to preach the Word of God, not our own thoughts and opinions. Every point in a sermon must come from the Scriptures. It's also important for the one preaching the Word to make it clear to his listeners where he got the point from the Bible. I remember I was in a preaching class with Dr. Robert Rayburn, the founding president of Covenant Seminary, and his preaching classes were wonderful classes. And a student we would take turns preaching, and the student preached, and he got up, and he would always commend the sermon. And he said, well, you did this well and this well, and this is a good point. And it kind of became a joke. Then he would say, however, and then he would give some, it was always very constructive criticism. And he said, you know, your second point was a good point. It was a biblical point. I happen to know where it came from the Bible. But you didn't show me where you got it from the Bible. And he said, in fact, he said it was a little out of the context of your sermon anyway. But he said it did come from the Bible. But he said, I guarantee there will be somebody in the congregation that won't just know instantly where that is in the Bible, and you need to make sure you tell them that. So it also is a check on you to make sure if you can't find it in the Bible, it might be something you're making up. Well, in terms of Jeremiah, what's new in this call to ministry is the sense of urgency to it. God was preparing him for the type of ministry he was going to have. He tells him to put on his combat fatigues, get dressed. But he's also to remember that God is with him. God tells him not to be dismayed by those who will oppose him. John Calvin made a good comment on verse 17. He said, this passage contains a useful doctrine in which we learn that strength shall never be wanting to God's servants while they derive courage from the conviction that God Himself is the author of their calling. Their God will then supply them with strength and courage invincible, so as to render them formidable to the whole world. But if they are unhinged and timid and turn here and there and be influenced by fear of men, God will render them base and contemptible and make them to tremble at the least breath of air, and they shall be wholly broken down. Philip Ryken summarized this well. He said, anyone who speaks a word of testimony in behalf of Christ, even in the face of ridicule or persecution, needs to do it with spiritual courage. Of course, we may remember that Calvin's time in Geneva was filled with attacks and persecution. He was constantly ridiculed. People would either name their dogs Calvin just to ridicule him. And it wasn't until the very last part of his life that changed. And God gives him this call, and then He supplies him with supernatural strength to carry it out. Verses 18 and 19. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall. Bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and its people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. This shows how God will empower Jeremiah, how strong he will be as a prophet. First, he'll be a fortified city. Imagine a city on a hill with a strong wall and high towers. A strong army defends it. Walter Kaiser said the city of Jerusalem may be vulnerable, but Jeremiah will be an invulnerable fortress secured by God. Second, God made him an iron pillar. The word for pillar is not the word for a freestanding column. It's the word for a proper foundation or post that supports the building. Jeremiah will be a tower of strength like a flying buttress holding up a wall of a cathedral. He will support and uphold the people of God as he proclaims God's message. And then third, you will make him a bronze wall. You will be a metal bulwark of a man. And to the best of our knowledge, there are no bronze walls in the ancient world. The British Museum in London houses bronze gates from Assyria. However, they are only gates, and they're made of wood with bronze overlay. They were strong gates, but think about a completely strong, solid bronze wall. Jeremiah will be like a pure bronze wall. He needed this kind of triple strength and protection. We will find out as we go through the book, he's opposed all the time. And of course, God tells him he's going to be opposed. Tells him in verse 19, they will fight against you. They won't prevail. He's going to have to stand against all the leaders of Israel, the priests, the kings, every leader that's there. And this is especially true after Josiah's death and resurgence of idolatry in the land. They will fight against you. How could Jeremiah carry out that call? We see in the book he struggles with that. He was young, and he already said he didn't know how to speak. How could he stand against all the leaders of Judah? They won't prevail against him because God said he would be with him. Courage, strength, and power in ministry come from the Lord. Jeremiah did not construct himself into a fortified city. He didn't fashion himself into an iron pillar, and he didn't raise himself into a bronze wall. Instead, God said, I will make you this day into a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall. Derek Kidner points out that when one looks at the whole career of Jeremiah, This verse turns out to be an understatement because the prophet held out longer than the walls of his fortified city, Jerusalem. Jeremiah was like the Puritan described in John Jerry's, the character of an old English Puritan, was described as, quote, a man four square, immovable in all times, so that they who are in the midst of many opinions have lost the view of true religion may return to him and there find it. This calling to be strong in the Lord applies to every Christian in every situation they live in down through history. Remember how Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 encourages us in this regard. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Just like Jeremiah, we can only do that when we rely upon God's enabling grace. A passage that has always been very meaningful to me is the one that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, spoke of being the last one to see the resurrected Lord is one untimely born. I'm an apostle. God showed me so much mercy. And he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace that was given me was not given in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He said, everything I am is by God's grace. And I went out, I did the missionary work, I labored, I did it, but I acknowledged that everything I did was by God's enabling grace, God's power that came to me. We live in a culture that, as we look around us, we see so many attacks on what would be true and right. And we are called to stand for the truth of God's word in an increasingly pagan culture. We are called to pray for God to change the society in which we live, to bring people to salvation, not just in our personal witness, but there will be a move of the Holy Spirit across the country to empower every church where the gospel is being preached, and in our personal lives to maintain a truth and connection to God's word. Of course, this starts with a knowledge that we are truly redeemed through faith in Jesus. And again, we are called to throw ourselves upon him. If you're not in Christ, throw yourself upon Jesus. Transfer trust from anything in your life to him alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for fact that you are providentially ordering the affairs of history, that nothing takes you by surprise, that not only in the broader scope of history, but in the history of our individual lives, you are at work in every event and everything that we experience. We thank you that in our lives we are at this point, that we look back on our personal histories and we see your hand there and we can be assured of it in the future. Pray that you would increase our confidence in you. And we also pray for our country and the society in which we live, that you would restrain evil, that there would be a restraint throughout our country of those things that are opposed to you. We pray that you would change the hearts of so many that we see often on news broadcasts and in political positions. Change their hearts, bring them to salvation. We do pray for every church where the gospel is being preached, that you would strengthen those churches and the witness of those churches. We pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit across this land to bring a great awakening to our nation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We also pray